Conviction versus mercy. Merging the two to deal with modern spiritual challenges by Gardner Hall. Chapter 1, Introduction. Interaction between conviction and mercy through the centuries. Beverly and I liked Sherry, a young woman who came to our apartment in Buenos Aires, Argentina in 1980 to talk to her family in the States on our ham radio. We knew that she believed in the goodness of God, but also knew that she held some significantly different views regarding Bible teaching than we did. One day, one of those differences came up and we began to discuss it. I quoted a verse to her which I believed would open her eyes to the truth. I suppose I expected her to offer an objection to my interpretation of the Bible passage, or suggest that we look at another scripture that in her mind would shed light on what we had just read. However, she just looked at me, smiled sweetly, and said, "If that's what you want the verse to say, it's fine with me. I just prefer to look at it in a different way." "How do you look at it?" I asked. She smiled again and said, "I'll just keep that to myself. You see it your way, and I'll see it mine. All that matters is love." I didn't realize it at the time, but as I look back, I realized that Sherry had introduced me to, quote, Christian postmodernism. There's been a revolution in dominant philosophical thought in the Western world that's replaced the 300-year supremacy of modernism and rationalism with postmodernism. The revolution, which has occurred in the last 50 years, has affected almost every aspect of human life, art, politics, education, and religion. Its impact has reached into churches of every stripe. Those influenced primarily by religious rationalism, often over 40 years of age, find themselves in conflict with those who are increasingly affected by postmodernism, often under 40 years of age. Meanwhile, the teachings of Jesus Christ, which should supersede philosophical trends in the minds of his followers, are often overlooked in the controversies. Colossians 2:8-10. The Apostle Paul was very graphic when warning against being overly influenced by worldly philosophies. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Notice some phrases. Take captive. This term is found only here in the New Testament, and refers to taking someone as booty in war. Human philosophies can wash our brains to the point that we become like helpless captives. Michael, that's not his real name, was raised by Christians but took a number of classes in college, such as sociology, feminism, and various literature classes that emphasize modern philosophical concepts. He began to struggle spiritually. When speaking to him now about simple principles of the gospel of Christ, I can sense that his mind is racing as he tries to filter what he is hearing through the humanistic philosophies with which he's been indoctrinated. How I wish he could fully enjoy the peace and purpose that Christ gives. But he's been brainwashed, taken captive through empty worldly philosophies that are depriving him of the joy of Christ. I pray that he can be rescued. Through philosophy. This term is also found only here in the New Testament, and was a favorite of the Gnostics whom Paul may have been combating. According to the elementary principles of the world. Most high-sounding philosophies are designed to do little more than justify man in his desire to do whatever he wants in order to satisfy his flesh and stroke his pride. We don't need worldly philosophies. Man wasn't designed to be taken captive by them to live empty lives. Rather, he has everything he needs in Jesus Christ. Three major philosophical epochs. Lewis Hoffman, a postmodern proponent of existential therapy, says that there have been three major philosophical epochs in the Western world in the last 500 years. First, premodernism, up to 1650. Hoffman said, "In premodern times, it was believed that ultimate truth could be known and that the way to this knowledge is through direct revelation. This direct revelation was generally assumed to come from God or a God." This doesn't sound harmful, but its flaw was that the church was assumed to be the source of this knowledge from God, and its prejudices and politics greatly muddied the waters in its dispensing of ultimate truth. Second philosophical epoch, modernism, from 1650 through the 1950s. There are at least two major philosophical approaches of modernism. A, knowing truth through the senses and observation, empiricism, and B, the use of reason and logic, rationalism. Early proponents of modernism divided themselves into two camps, arguing which approach, empiricism or rationalism, should take precedence. Modernists, or rationalists, both in the sciences and religion, tend to be more dogmatic and see things in terms of black and white. Third philosophical epoch, postmodernism, 1950s to present. This is a reaction against the sometimes rigid dogmatism of modernism. Postmodernism emphasizes the concept that there are many acceptable worldviews, pluralism, and many sources of truth, not just reason or observation. Josh McDowell is an evangelical apologist who has lectured on college campuses in defense of the existence of God since the 1960s. While driving back to New Jersey from Georgia, I heard a radio interview with him in which he noted a fundamental shift in the challenges he heard from unbelievers regarding his lectures. In his first years of college lecturing, the primary challenge after giving a presentation was, "How do you know this is true? What proof do you have?" That was a modernist challenge. However, McDowell noted that during a very short period of time, the usual challenge became something like this: "Are you saying that Muslims and Jews are wrong? Don't you think that's arrogant?" This is a postmodernist challenge. The interaction between convictions and mercy. The modernist versus postmodernist rivalry provides a 21st century context in which to view the differences between those who would give primary emphasis to conviction in religion and those who would stress mercy. However, the challenge of balancing conviction and mercy is nothing new. It's a historical struggle that has gone on from the beginnings of Christianity. Christ approved neither the looseness of the Sadducees nor the overemphasis on externals of the Pharisees. Paul battled those who emphasized salvation through the works of the law, as well as those who said sarcastically, "Let us continue in sin that grace may abound." The truth, as will be pointed out in this book, is that both conviction, based on a common sense reading of the Word of God, and mercy, based on God's character, are essential in imitating and serving Him. They are not mutually exclusive, but rather should be inseparable companions. The tragedy today, however, is that many good people want to emphasize only one or the other, often correctly noticing the excesses of those who take the opposite side, while blithely oblivious to their own. My perspective comes from many years living and working among those who want to be just Christians. Though often called almost exclusively Churches of Christ, there's no official name in the Scriptures to describe congregations that want to go back to basics and serving Christ without denominational affiliation. That goal has historically been a great challenge, since denominational machinery and concepts are constantly making inroads, but that's for another book on another occasion. I suspect that some, especially those heavily influenced by postmodernism or evangelical thought, may see much of the content of this book as legalistic. Others, who stress convictions with little emphasis on mercy, may see parts of this book as not being harsh enough in dealing with error, especially if looking at them out of context. However, I strongly believe that developing both strong convictions and merciful attitudes are essential to imitating Christ. Either one without the other leads to spiritual disasters. Questions and suggestions for thought on Chapter 1. Number 1. Ask Christians you know who are over 50 years of age if they can give examples in their own experiences to illustrate the change from a modernist, rationalist approach to a postmodern approach. Number 2. Think of conversations you have had with those who have a postmodern approach to the Bible, who say it's all a matter of opinion or one opinion is as good as another. Then think of those you've had with those who take a more rational approach, who try to use reason, pin down definitions of words, and analyze the context of Scripture to determine truth. What are some differences in the way those two groups of people live? Their age, their occupation, their general approach to life. How do these often differ? Number 3. Who are some people you know who have been taken captive by philosophies of the world? Why has this always been a danger? What type of worldly philosophy might have the most influence on you? Number 4. Why might empty worldly philosophies have more influence on the masses of people now than in the past? Number 5. What can be done to combat them? Number 6. Why is it so easy to see how worldly philosophies have harmfully affected others, but so difficult to acknowledge how they are harmfully affecting us personally? Thoughts for prayer. Pray specifically for young people, and older people too, who have been taken captive by worldly philosophies, for strength in not allowing them to harmfully affect us, for wisdom to avoid being caught up so much in the battles between worldly philosophies that we overreact and take our eyes off of Christ. Chapter 2, Strengths and Weaknesses of Religious Modernism, Rationalism, Part 1. Pinning down definitions of words like modernism, especially in the context of religious thought, is a challenge. It's used in a large number of different perspectives, from art to history, politics, and of course, religion. There almost seems to be as many definitions as writers. The term rationalism, which often accompanies the term modernism, may be slightly easier to understand in a religious context. In religion, rationalism is the view that recognizes as true only that content of faith that can be made to appeal to reason. Beginning in the 17th century, an influential group of European thinkers, including René Descartes, Sir Francis Bacon, and John Locke, undermined the dominance of pre-modern thought and began the process of replacing it with modernist, rationalist thinking. They emphasized the use of reason in determining truth instead of unquestionably accepting the teaching of the Roman Church. Bacon and Locke, in particular, believed in God and in using logic to discover divine truth from the Scriptures. Almost simultaneously, they emphasized the use of reason to discover scientific truth, believing that there was no contradiction between the two. Later, rationalist thinkers like Voltaire began to reject Scripture because some of it was unexplainable within their humanist context, and therefore the term rationalist has come to be used almost exclusively in regard to non-believers. A number of modern historians of the Stone-Campbell Restoration Movement are quick to point out the influence of rationalist thinkers, especially Sir Francis Bacon and John Locke, on Alexander Campbell. A writer in the Encyclopedia of the Stone-Campbell Movement says, Locke's book, The Reasonableness of Christianity, 1695, attempted to base Christianity on Baconian inductive logic. It became the model for the next 150 years of moderately rationalist theology and was a favorite of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, who referred to Locke as the Christian philosopher. Concerning Campbell, Bobby Valentine wrote, "He read Letters on Toleration and drank in Locke's concept of religious liberty and toleration. In Essays Concerning Human Understanding and in Locke's Empirical Philosophy, A World of Experiment, Observation, and Reason, the young thinker found the basis of his method. Campbell's basic epistemological position comes directly from Locke." Many of these historians consider this rationalist influence as a negative in the Restoration movement. They speak disparagingly of using a CENI hermeneutic, that is, command, example, and necessary inference. Though, as will be pointed out, a hyper-rationalist approach to the Scriptures can indeed take us away from Christ, the idea of using common sense in interpreting inspired Scripture didn't originate with Sir Francis Bacon or John Locke, but is found throughout the Bible. Searching for a divine precedent, for example, seeking command, example, or necessary inference, is a practical approach to finding God's will, not a codified hermeneutic that originated in Europe in the late 17th century. God gave us common sense and expects us to use it. Doy Moyer hit several nails squarely on the head with the following post on Facebook. He said, "We need to get past the constant criticism of CENI and its command, example, and necessary inference. The problem with CENI is not that it is a failed hermeneutic. The problem is that we have clouded the terminology so much that we've forgotten what basic communication is all about. CENI, or command, example, and necessary inference, is fancy talk for the basic principles of communication, what we use anywhere, at any time, for everyone. How so? When you want to make your will known, how do you do it? May I suggest one of three ways. First, you tell someone. Second, you show someone. Third, you imply something you expect people to get. This is, of course, a simplified version of CENI. When people disparage CENI, I don't think they've really thought this point through. Attacking CENI is attacking the foundation of communication, and it won't logically stand. Here's the kicker. The whole principle, what I refer to more appropriately as tell, show, and imply, is self-evident. Anyone who wants to deny this is free to try it, but if you do, please do not tell me anything about it, show me anything about it, or imply anything about it. To do so would be self-defeating. In other words, tell, show, and imply is logically necessary. It's the way we communicate anything. Now, I realize that this doesn't get to the nuts and bolts of application, but I do think we need to get past this constant criticism of CENI. Perhaps we should lose the CENI terminology, but the principle that underlies it is logically necessary. In my opinion, our mistake has been that we haven't explained that fundamental communication process. We've skipped right to the fancy talk and left people wondering, where do you find that in the Bible? You find it right where you find any time someone communicates anything. It's a fundamental starting point, and I don't believe anyone can logically deny it without defeating their own denial. Close quote. Later he added, referring to CENI, that's command, example, and necessary inference, in a simpler way as tell, show, imply, TSI. Quote, "Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's what we, as the recipients, readers and hearers, bring to the communication process. TSI, on the other hand, is inherent in what the communicator gives. That is, We, the readers or listeners, do not provide the TSI. We take the TSI that is given to us and try to understand what that means. TSI, then, is not a method of interpretation. It's the material that we try to interpret. We might misinterpret it. We might fail to get out of it what was intended, but it is nevertheless the raw material that we use in order to understand what the author or speaker intends. There's no getting around this. No one interprets anything that is not first told, shown, or implied. So, CENI, or TSI, is not a hermeneutic. It is the bare bones of what we work with when we do interpret. Thus, criticizing it as a failed hermeneutic is to misunderstand it at the most basic level. Instead of criticizing it, let's recognize it for what it is, inherent in the communication process, and then deal with how we should properly understand the statements, examples, and implications. Close quote. Strengths of a rationalist approach to faith. God's word was designed to be understood by humble people with common sense. Jesus praised the Father for that fact. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Matthew 11:25. Today, as in the first century, most theologians, with their overcomplicated analysis, miss fundamental truths about the teaching of Jesus that semi-literate farmers and laborers seem to grasp easily. Jesus anticipated that his teaching could be understood with common sense. He said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them." Jesus did not expect that there would be any great confusion among truth seekers in understanding his will to do it. He assumed that truth seekers would understand his words and those of his inspired apostles and prophets, and then choose to either to do them or not. Jesus used traditional logic in Matthew 22:29-32 to confound the Sadducees. How could Jehovah be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and be the God of the living at the same time if they were not still alive in a very real sense? Paul's letters are full of appeals to logic and reason. He expected such to be understood. Regarding his writings, he said, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ," Ephesians 3:4. He told the Corinthians, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand," 2 Corinthians 1:13. After pointing out Israel's weaknesses in dealing with idolatry, Paul pointed out that if we commune with Christ when partaking of the Lord's Supper, then we commune with idols when partaking of meat dedicated to them. However, he didn't come out and say it directly, but expected the Corinthians to be able to judge for themselves on the basis of an inference. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:15-16, "I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Paul expected the Corinthians, who were not trained theologians, to come to a correct conclusion using common sense. Christians today can be thankful to early religious rationalists who correctly pointed out that God's words weren't intended only for the clergy, but could generally be understood by sincere people of many different backgrounds. Abuses of scientific rationalism. The dogmatism of scientific rationalists frustrates believers. Stephen Jay Gould said, "Well, evolution is a theory. It is also a fact, And facts and theories are different things, not rungs in a hierarchy of increasing certainty. Facts are the world's data, and humans evolved from ape-like ancestors, whether they did so by Darwin's proposed mechanism or by some other yet to be discovered. He also said, "Creation science has not entered the curriculum for a reason so simple and so basic that we often forget to mention it, because it is false, and because good teachers understand exactly why it is false." Richard Dawkins said, "Anyone who denies the theory of evolution is either ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked." Gold and other dogmatic evolutionists provide a classic example of all that can go wrong with modernism. They've started with Charles Darwin and tried to patch all the leaky holes in his theory. Though they disagree among themselves about the various mechanisms needed to prop up their model, they try to present a facade of unanimity regarding its conclusions. Often, almost the only thing they have in common is a haughty disdain for anyone who would question what they want to be the final outcome, creation and design by nothing. The fact that they might need to go back and reassess some of their assumptions is unthinkable. In spite of numerous holes in the theory, dogmatic evolutionists have no qualms about making life miserable for others. They dismiss those who disagree with them as ignorant and try in every way possible to quarantine and gag them. Such dogmatic promoters of macroevolution illustrate modernism run amok. Something similar happens when religious rationalism runs amok. Abuses of spiritual rationalism. Barton W. Stone was a young and promising Presbyterian preacher. After being moved by a revival in southern Kentucky led by fellow Presbyterian James McGreevy, he returned to his new home in Cambridge, Kentucky, near Paris, where another revival occurred in the summer of 1801. However, Stone began to have doubts about the demands of his Presbyterian faith. The religion based its teaching on the Westminster Confession of Faith, a document designed to summarize the Bible's teaching in a systematic form for Presbyterians. Stone's first doubts had to do with language concerning the Trinity. At his ordination, he agreed to accept the confession, quote, "as far as he saw it consistent with the Word of God," close quote. Later, he began to doubt the Calvinism in the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially the concept that the Holy Spirit works on the sinner apart from the Word of God to effect conversion. Stone convinced several fellow preachers from the Scriptures that sinners could believe the gospel and become Christians without the miraculous working of the Spirit. When the Presbyterian Synod met in Lexington, Kentucky on September 6, 1803, most of the members were hostile to Stone for questioning the Westminster Confession of Faith. When Stone and his companions realized that they were going to be prosecuted and suspended, they instead withdrew themselves. They were forced to withdraw, not on the basis of their attitude toward Scripture, but on their loyalty to a human document designed to give a systematic summary of Scripture. Thus, a common-sense approach to Scripture has subtly been replaced by an insistence on the acceptance of a codified human interpretation of Scripture. This is the most dangerous abuse of religious rationalism, giving the same importance to interpretation of God's Word as to God's Word itself. In such a case, the interpretation becomes law on par with the law itself. This was one of the great errors of the Pharisees, which Jesus combated in texts like Mark chapter 7. There, the Pharisees and teachers of the law challenged Jesus because his disciples ate without washing their hands, thus violating the traditions of the elders. Though good for hygiene, hand washing before meals wasn't commanded under the law of Moses. However, the elders of the Jews extrapolated, perhaps from texts like Leviticus 15:11 and 12, that if men should wash their hands and utensils under some circumstances, that to be safe, they should always wash them before eating. they then impose that extrapolation as law. Some of the strongest language in the New Testament can be found in the response of Jesus, where he first quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, and then sums up the fact that the Pharisees were the object of that text. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Mark 7, 6 through 8. Binding systematic interpretations of men takes our minds away from the Creator and focuses it on human traditions. Yes, interpretation is needed to analyze the Scriptures. Some interpretations, usually those having to do with the fundamentals, are practically self-evident, to use the language of the writers of the Declaration of Independence. Others, especially those regarding text about deeper issues, require more analysis. The former might be considered milk, and the latter, meat, Hebrews 5:12. There are good interpretations, questionable interpretations, bad interpretations, and off-the-wall interpretations. The latter become prominent when people begin to be more concerned about defending their religious traditions or speculations rather than simply following Christ. The purer our motives are in simply wanting to follow Christ, the more correct our interpretations will be. The more we become concerned with maintaining a status quo or defending a cherished tradition, the more errors will creep into them. Problems with bad interpretations multiply when they are systematized, bound upon groups of churches, and used as a point of focus to determine truth. When such happens, discussions as to how to obey God cease to center so much on the Scriptures, but rather on the language of the systematized approach. People begin to appeal not to book, chapter, or verse, but rather to section 1, paragraph B, number 2, or page 41 on the workbook or magazine, or what Dungan's hermeneutic says, or what Brother so-and-so has taught, or what we've always taught, etc. When that stage is reached, Christ and His inspired teachings are no longer the focus, but rather the traditions of men, and thus we get into creedalism. Creedalism. 300 years after the birth of Christ, His followers had a number of challenges. One, that they might have thought to be a blessing, acceptance by the Roman Empire, was probably the greatest curse. Doctrinally, Arius, a popular teacher from Alexandria, was gaining influence in his teaching that Christ was a created being. Quote, "There was once when Christ was not," unquote. His teaching affected his influential friend, Eusebius of Caesarea, and others of note. By this time, however, a power structure in the church had been sufficiently developed to do something about the influence of Arius on an empire-wide scale. Bishops found an ally in the Emperor Constantine, who, though understanding little about the issues involved, was eager to use his influence to help. He invited the bishops to his royal palace in Nicaea in May of the year 325 to work out the problem. The solution that the bishops sought was a creed, a statement of faith that could define orthodoxy for the church, considered by the leaders to be those under the control of the bishops. The result was the Nicene Creed, a document designed to uphold the deity of Christ while condemning all who made statements that might undermine it. At the first glance, the Nicene Creed might be seen as a positive way of dealing with a pesky and dangerous heresy. However, in several ways it set a dangerous precedent. In the first place, it set up a document of human interpretation on par with God's law. And secondly, it took a prerogative that belongs only to God, pronouncing condemnation, and put it in hands of men, quote, the church. Since the precedent set at Nicaea, the Catholic Church has added a number of creeds, each codifying the prevailing thoughts of the bishops of the time and pronouncing anathemas on any who would challenge them. Protestantism has followed the lead. Each of the mainstream denominations has taken upon itself the authority to produce written creeds to encapsulate their interpretations and making rules that must be followed to be considered faithful members. Even disciples who consider themselves non-sectarian are often tempted to create unwritten creeds, official interpretations accepted by a network of churches that begin to be referenced on a par with Scripture when determining how to proceed. Denominationalism. A logical result of creedalism is denominationalism that results when all who agree upon a creed, written or unwritten, lump themselves together, viewing the network that they have formed as the right church. Biblically, God's church is simply all saved individuals known to Him, Acts 20:28, Hebrews 12:28. However, as denominations form, they often begin to look upon God's church as a network of congregations, and eventually the institutions belonging to the network, that accepts the human creed. Traditional denominations. The traditional denominations usually began with a founder like Martin Luther, Lutheranism, John Calvin, whose disciple John Knox is credited with starting the Presbyterian Church, John Wesley, Methodism, etc. These founders developed a systematic approach to the Scriptures, found in written creeds, that attracts followers who are loyal to the system. As progressive approaches to the Scriptures have become increasingly influential, mainstream denominations no longer look upon themselves as the right church of God, but rather as a tradition within God's church. Differences between them have come to be considered almost completely irrelevant. The thought of an energetic debate between a Lutheran and a Methodist would be almost unimaginable now, because differences between the two groups would be considered unimportant. Thus, ecumenism, the union of churches in spite of differences, has been in vogue for the last 100 years, although the loss of convictions in most has resulted in plummeting numbers and influence. Non-denominational denominations. Efforts to get away from human creeds and dogma of traditional American denominationalism have seldom been successful for more than two or three generations, because the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those who originally pull away from them eventually form their own. Occasionally, even some of the first generation succumb. For example, Alexander Campbell, who originally taught the need to get away from denominationalism, when he became prosperous and famous, promoted the support of denominational machinery that eventually became a part of the Disciples of Christ denomination. Christians influenced by men like David Lipscomb and F.B. Strigley, who fought the denominationalism of the Disciples of Christ denomination, began to form their own Church of Christ denomination. They ceased thinking of God's church as simply all the saved to whom God would extend His mercy, and began to consider it to be a network of churches that they could define, at least in their own minds, with church directories. The controversy over institutionalism in the 1950s and 1960s had to do with this primary issue: what is God's church? Though cloaked in arguments about the use of the church treasury and whether a congregation could send $25 a month to an orphan's home, the fundamental issue, at least in the minds of the most perceptive, was whether God's church was a network of congregations that could have such denominational machinery, or simply saved individuals known only to God. Among those described by historians as, quote, non-institutional, there should be a constant reanalysis to avoid the concept that God's church is a network of congregations that has its unofficial schools and traditions, Biblically, it is simply all those who are saved as they go through various levels of spiritual growth. Hebrews 10:28, Acts 20:28. Questions for thought. Does it really matter what people several hundred years ago thought about how to arrive at truth? However, can seeing their thinking help us to avoid their errors and gain perspective? Number two, why is the concept that God would give us vague instructions about how to serve Him so harmful? Number three, talk about other scriptural references other than those given here where inspired writers and teachers showed that they expected their words to be generally understood. Number four, why are humble people often able to understand scriptural principles better than scholars? Why do you think God wanted it that way? What are some dangers of too much emphasis on scholarship? Number five, have you ever had experiences with dogmatic evolutionists or atheists, perhaps college professors? Have you ever talked to anyone about the Bible who showed similar attitudes? Number six, what is the difference between expressing a conviction about Bible teaching and binding a human creed on others? This will take a lot of thought. Number seven, why is there such a strong tendency in men to want to see God's church as a network of congregations or an historical movement rather than saved individuals? Thoughts for prayer. For help to have the complete submission to God that is necessary to take His word as little children at face value. For honesty to fight the tendency to look upon the scriptures as something to support human traditions and agendas or create written or unwritten creeds. For wisdom to avoid seeing His church as a network of local congregations or historical movement, but rather as saved individuals. End of chapter 2.